my oldest son's been ministering to a man at his work for the past year. He actually found that he had cancer about a year ago. And through that, really, was brought, my son was able to lead him to the Lord. And but these past few days have been extremely difficult. He has been trying to come to work every day. And he shoots himself full of morphine and all kinds of stuff that would enable him to come and somehow deal with the pain. But his last day that he was there was Saturday, and he's now at home. And my son called me, or actually texted me, and he says, "I think he's going to be leaving before long." And so remember Fred in your prayers. Fred is just a newborn believer, has been trying to fight this thing, but we just really pray that he'll rest in the Lord as he goes into his presence. So just be in prayer for him. Yes. Well, Father, we're reminded of a marvelous passage in which Paul says, whether by life or by death, that we might glorify you. And so, Lord, we thank you that to be absent from this old body is to be present with you. Now, Lord, make the remaining days, however long they may be, days of profit for your kingdom. We pray this in your name. We are coming to a close of Isaiah 57, and I tell you, I was thinking of 1,001 ways to talk about this and to study it tonight. None of them just are seeming to gel with me. So what we're going to do is we're just going to read some passages together that make reference to what's going on, and I'm just going to share with you my heart, because what a magnificent text this is, in which God is longing to hear the praise from our lips. Cry unto him, thank you. And we are so stubborn. We sing songs, and I appreciate Ray putting together the music. The next to last song was a little too wild for me, but in one respect it was good, because to me what it demonstrates is really the world's way of inventing praise. We somehow feel that we have to generate praise through a performance or music or something like that. And Scripture is telling us that praise comes from within. Something has to transpire. We can't make ourselves feel praise. It just doesn't happen. So he's talking about that in chapter 57. And he says, I'm going to get you to love me from your heart. You see that with the woman at the well, in which you know, Jesus clearly says, the Father's looking for somebody that will love him in spirit and in truth. The genuineness of the heart. How does this happen? Within the same passage, he contrasts those that he's going to get to proclaim the praise with the wicked. And so I just want to read the verses here, and then there are a number of passages I want to talk about dealing with the difference that is really seen throughout Scripture. Between those that are oftentimes identified as the godly or the righteous, and those that are identified as the wicked. And Scripture actually seems to identify two categories of people, which is pretty interesting if you think about it. Strange. He says this, and you know, verse 17, I just want to pick up this. He says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. And he really is conveying how he so hates the usury and the oppression, clearly, that people are heaping upon one another. But he is also conveying that the reason that you're manipulating, the reason that you're cheating, the reason that you're stealing, the reason that you're oppressing is because you're unwilling to trust me. I mean, it's the reason why people step on other people to climb the corporate ladder, because they don't trust God. They don't literally believe that if you seek first the kingdom of God, he'll take care of you, that his grace will flow out and he'll give you what's best, better than what you and I could ever do. But man doesn't believe that. So they turn to all kinds of resources. And the text of Isaiah, they've gone to Egypt, they've gone to Assyria, they've gone to, I mean, just Babylon even. Whatever. They'll go any and every other place but God. And God says, your pursuit of this just made me furious. I was angry. Talk about emotion. We oftentimes think of Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Which, once again, I remember studying that in theology. You know, you never call the Spirit of God an it, because you can't grieve an it. He's a person. I hid my face, I was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. You would think that just the rebuke of God would be enough to cause somebody to turn to the Lord. But in the hardness of our hearts, we continue to keep turning. I have seen his ways, God says. But look at this great, magnificent word that follows that phrase. But I will heal him. In spite of his rebellious nature. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I can't think of anything more comforting than God saying, you know, I know everything about you, and I'm still going to fix you. I'm still going to love you, and you're still coming home. And man, that's about the most comforting thing I could ever think of. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Now watch the phrase, verse 19. Creating what? Praise. Real praise this time. One of the things that's clearly mentioned in Isaiah, and if I mentioned the passage 29:13, some of you are probably saying, well, I remember that passage, we've read it a number of times. Jesus quotes the passage. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts. I'm going to create praise of the lips, pure praise, true praise. You know, I have found that only God can do that. I can't make it happen. I remember working with the young people many years ago and trying to get them hyped up to sing praises. And, you know, you can get them excited about the song, but you can't get them to feel that love for God. God has to work in their lives in order to do that. Creating praise of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near. I will heal him, says the Lord. But he gives a stark contrast in verse 20, doesn't he? But the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. None. There's a number of passages that I want us to take some time just to look at, and many of them are in Psalms. So let me have you turn to some of them. Let me just say this, that one of the definitions of the wicked, you don't need to turn to this particular passage, is found in Psalm chapter 17. And in Psalm chapter 17, in particular verse 10, he makes this statement. The wicked are arrogant in their speech, and their heart is unfeeling. That's quite a description, isn't it? They don't know how to feel anything. Paul talks about the searing of a conscience. I remember in particular when I was studying antisocial behavior in psychology, going, wow, these people really exist. And it's hard to believe that there are people that can have you over for tea and blow your brains out in the same day. You know, it's an amazing thing. But it's that detachment that comes to the hardness of heart. Psalm chapter 50. Turn there with me, if you would. You know, we're all familiar with the fact that Scripture is very clear that we all have sinned. Romans tells us this. Psalm chapter 53 tells us that, look, there's no one who does good, absolutely nobody. So for God to make distinction between the wicked and the righteous is something to be noted. And I think it's important that we understand what that difference is. So as we come to Psalm chapter 50, and here again, we won't read this whole psalm, but he says this in verse 16, and if you'll go all the way down to verse 16. Psalm 50. Mm-hmm. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? And now he begins to describe them, the wicked. You see what it is? Let's just read it together. You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see somebody that steals and you start rooting for them. You like the bad guys. You associate with adulterers. These are the kind of people you like to hang around with. You enjoy the company of people that are unfaithful. Let your mouth loose in evil. You like to tear people down. You like to cut them up. You like to gossip about them. You like to slander people. Your tongue frames lies. You'll talk against your brother and you'll slander your own mother's son. You have no feelings. I didn't do anything. I kept silent. And you in your wicked mind perceived me to be like you. Well, that's pretty twisted, isn't it? The wicked, what a twisted heart. If you turn me to Psalm chapter 5. Scripture tells us that God certainly does not take pleasure in wickedness. And that he hates those who are boastful and that love to do iniquity, that speak lies, that want to kill other people. This is found in verse 6 and 7. For God is full of loving kindness. The psalmist says this in verse 8. O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O Lord. Hold them guilty. He ends in verse 12. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor. Now he's making a distinction. There's a righteous man and there's a wicked man. If you turn with me to Psalm chapter 10. It describes the wicked this way in verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in his haughtiness of countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sights. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, no one's going to touch me. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses, deceit, and oppression, and under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate, the poor. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion and a liar. He lurks to catch the afflicted, and he catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down. The unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And he says to himself, ha, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. The psalmist asks an interesting question in verse 13. The question is, why would somebody do this? Why would somebody spurn God? The righteous can't understand why somebody would do that. And so you begin to see distinction. Clearly throughout the Psalms, the psalmist admits his own sins. One of the passages that we read is Psalm 38, verse 4, which he says, my iniquities are so many, they've overwhelmed me. So we know that the righteous are clearly not sinless. Chapter 40, verse 12, the psalmist says, my iniquities have overtaken me. I don't know what to do. It's too much for me to handle, he literally says. That's his own iniquities. So he's admitting those things. You're familiar with Psalms like 51, but I want you to look in particular at Psalm 32. And we'll hit Psalm 51 briefly. Psalm chapter 32. The psalmist starts off by saying and by admitting that he's a sinner, really. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That is to say, he doesn't even lie to himself. The wicked will say, what did I do wrong? I didn't do anything wrong. As he cheats and steals and kills and abuses, he always makes excuses. He's never done anything wrong. But the righteous are acutely aware of their sin. And they cry unto God and say, you've got to have mercy on me and forgive me. I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. You know, that's kind of a sign of somebody that actually feels bad about his sin. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained. You say, well, why would God's hand be heavily upon him? And I would say this, because God cares for him. Because he's one of God's children. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, you know what? I'm going to confess. And that's what the righteous do. The righteous don't go around saying, we're righteous. They say, we're sinners. And we confess. That's it. That's what makes us righteous. I said I'll confess transgressions to the Lord. And guess what happened? I was forgiven. Now he says in verse 6, look what he says in verse 6. Therefore, here's the conclusion. What? Let everyone who is what?
Godly.
Who's the godly one? The one who admits he's a sinner and comes to the Lord for help. That's the godly one. Another way of putting it would be, the godly one is the one who seeks God for help. And so through Scripture, he begins to identify the wicked and the godly. The wicked clearly are those who literally hate God. They hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with him. Psalm 51, David had just so terribly messed up. But all the way through, what is he crying? You've got to clean me. I've got to be healed of this. And he says in verse 10, you've got to create in me a clean heart. But what happens when God does cleanse them? Well, he has such boldness that he says in verse 13, if you'll restore me, I'll go tell everybody else and teach them what righteousness is all about. And really, that's praise comes out of our lips because we have come to understand just how powerfully God has saved us. And we've got to tell somebody else how he's touched our hearts. We came to a point of understanding just how terrible our life was. And we cried unto him. I'm convinced that praise can't come out of my lips till weeping is in my heart over my sin. James says, weep and howl over your sin. And until there's this sense of God rescued me, how are you going to praise? If you don't think that you've been rescued, what are you praising God for? There's no jump in your step. There's no excitement over God. It's just not there. Why? Why should you so many people are looking at these Christians. Why? What are you praising about? We try to crank it up, but you can't crank that up. There's something that happens in our life and it transforms us. And, you just can't, the sincerity and the genuineness of heart just can't be faked. It just can't. Now, the ungodly will fake praise. How do I know that? Psalm 66. Turn there with me. God is a great God, and clearly the day is coming, as we've oftentimes read, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. One of the great pictures of this, of course, is found in Revelation, in which the millennium comes into being and Christ reigns on the earth. In all of his power, Christ is on the earth and he's reigning. The description of that particular event is seen very clearly in Zechariah chapter 14. And if you're smart, you don't want to cross the Christ, because you will die where you stand. That would be pretty ominous, wouldn't it? So the day is coming when whole nations will bow, not willingly, but because of their fear of Christ. And then it tells us at the end of that 1,000 year that the evil one will be released. And Scripture tells us that he'll draw many away, and the description of those that he draws away, can I give you the description? It's like the sand of the sea. That's how many. After Christ has been reigned on the earth, will draw away from it. The psalmist, in a way, writes about this. And we pick up in chapter 66 and verse 1. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of thy power, your enemies will do what? Feigned obedience. Look, the wicked aren't going to obey God willingly. They're just not going to. They hate God. You ask me how I know they hate God? Keep your finger here. Go to Psalm 81. We'll read it together. Verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would what? Pretend obedience to Him. We're not like the wicked. You know what makes believers different than the wicked? We don't pretend. We want to obey Him. We don't pretend. We want to praise Him. They do it for all kinds of reasons, but we do it because we love Him. And from our heart, He has caused, He has created praise from these lips. Praise from this sarcastic kid that could care less about church or spiritual things or anything having to do with God. And God has caused, no, He's created praise to come out of these lips. Only God could do that. I could not have imagined that I would be doing that. Psalm 66. How does He do that? Well, He says in verse 5 of Psalm 66, come see the works of God. What is God doing? I'm curious. Well, this is what He does. Verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life. He won't even allow our feet to slip. How does He do that? Here it is. For Thou hast what? He's tried us. Find us as silver. That would be like in fire, right? That is, bring us into the net. That is, lay an oppressive burden on our loins. There's a psalm, and here again, don't turn to it because we're just going to run out of time. But there's a psalm in chapter 60, verse 3, it says this. Thou hast made thy people to experience hardship. Why would you want to experience hardship? You want to know why? Because you and I would not, praise would not come out of these lips unless I've gone through the fire. Unless you've gone through the fire. Not real praise. It's impossible. You want to know why Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is standing before the Lord and the angel comes with a coal and touches his lips. You want to know why? Because until those lips have gone through the fire, they can't speak praise. They cannot praise. And He's telling His people, you're going to have to go through it. I'm going to bring you out, but you're going to have to be refined. And when you do come out, and this is, by the way, the one of the great differences between the wicked and the righteous. When the righteous go through the fire, they're purified. When the wicked go through the fire, shake their fist to God. Thou dost bring us into the net. Thou dost lay an oppressive burden on our loins. Thou dost make men ride over our heads. We went through the what? The fire and through the water. Yet Thou dost bring us out into a place of abundance. I'm going to give burnt offerings. I'm going to pay my vows to You. Verse 14, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke. When? When I was in distress. I've got to go through this. God in His grace is taking us through difficult times, the godly. And He's causing these lips to be real. It's His grace. And listen, I trust that most of you have been on your face before God, but if you haven't, then fasten your seatbelt. If you're His, you will. And I can tell you that when you're on your face, you're real with God. everything is real at that moment. And when God rescues you, your prayer of thanks is about as genuine as it gets. Oh, you may not be jumping and hopping and everything else, but I'm going to tell you what, you'll be sincere. And these lips for the first time will speak something real. For the first time, they'll be genuine to God. And God is calling us to this. I don't think it's a mistake that the context of Isaiah is placed with two kings that really stand out in the book of Isaiah, and they are Ahaz in particular and Hezekiah. Scripture tells us that you have one guy that is, well, I mean, the way I think Ahaz is billed, according to 2 Kings 16:2, is he did not do right. So we would call him unrighteous, unright. Scripture defines Hezekiah as and describes him in 2 Kings 18, verse 3, he did right. So we have a righteous and an unrighteous. Now the crazy thing about all of this is they look remarkably the same. I mean, as I was going through, I go, these guys look just alike almost. Let me show you. Go to 2 Kings 16. Second Kings chapter 16. Ahaz is in a bind. We know he's in a bind. It was actually being outlined in Isaiah chapter 7. He was in a bind. Syria was after him. Israel was after him. And you go, well, how bad was it? Well, let's see. They had a battle. And what's a bad day in battle? 120,000 die in one day. Is that a bad day in battle? That would be a bad day. And 200,000 of his people are captured. Now, I mean, we have something catastrophic happen and maybe 3,000 die. 120,000 in one day. Things are not going well for Ahaz. It's a good time to seek the Lord. He will not. You're familiar with the passage. God gives them an opportunity. Nevertheless, here he is in 2 Kings chapter 16, and instead of Ahaz turning to the Lord, he has a better idea. He'll go to Assyria. And it says this in verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant. I'll do whatever you say. And that's what we do. We make bargains and deals with the world instead of turning to God. And it says in verse 8, so Ahaz begins to compromise everything of God and takes them and gives them to the king. He goes into the temple. Verse 8 says that Ahaz took the silver, the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures in the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria, certainly, hopefully, believing that somehow this will help him. We know that it ultimately turns out, well, not real good. Nevertheless, let me say this. In Ahaz's lifetime, he doesn't see the reaping of that, which is strange because this is a wicked king. I mean, all you have to do is read some of the verses before where he kills his kids to sacrifice them on the altar. I mean, this is a wicked guy. And, you know, it's an understatement to say that he didn't do right. But if you go a little bit further in 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah is in a remarkably, I would say, similar situation in which he is now being attacked by the king of Assyria, the very guy that Ahaz had been making a deal with to protect him. And if you'll pick up with me, it says this in verse 13 of chapter 18. Now in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against him, against his fortified cities of Judah, and seized them. And let me just say this, his initial response was, when he hears that the king is coming, is to strategize. You read about that in particular in Isaiah chapter 22, where he starts shoring up the walls that have already been massively torn down. They start tearing down their own houses, and he kind of rallies the people around, and he says, "I think we can do this." And you see this in 2 Chronicles, in which he kind of there's a rally, and "I think we can do this. Come on, we can do it." And he gives the old pep talk, and we can handle it. But he soon finds out that's not working. And this army that he's up against is, way overpowering. They've already torn down all his external cities that are supposed to be protecting Jerusalem, and now they're knocking on the door. And they can almost blow the walls down because they've already been destroyed to a point of them barely standing. And there's just a remnant of people left. So all they have to do is blow on the walls, and they're gone. It says this in verse 14, "Then King Hezekiah of Judah sent to the king of Assyria, Lachish, saying," you know what? Maybe when I said I was going to get you, I went too far. "Say, can we be friends?" Tries to make a deal with the guy. "I'll do anything you say," he says. Are you reading that? "I'll do anything you say." So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. "I can't be bought," he says. The only problem with the world is it's never enough. Once you start making a deal with them, once you start finding another resource, that resource is never enough. You know, God so loved, he gave. The world so hates, it takes. A big difference. I don't know why we don't recognize it, but that's the big difference. Hezekiah, watch this. Does this sound familiar to you? Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of where? So much so, verse 16, that what does he start doing?
Cuts off the doorpost.
he's running out of stuff, so he's got to cut the door apart in order to send more gold. Does he not sound like Ahaz to you? Is he not doing the same thing that Ahaz is doing? Did you ever wonder why, when you read in Isaiah chapter 37, chapter 38, chapter 39, and it's about Hezekiah, and when you're reading in those particular texts, it starts off where they're surrounded by the army, but in chapter 39, it goes, "Oh yes, one other thing. Hezekiah was mortally ill." Did you ever wonder why it was at that time? It was the grace of God. God began to put that pressure upon Hezekiah. And though Ahaz, no matter how far you'd push him, Ahaz would rebel, God knew that Hezekiah would fall on his face. And fall on his face he did. And Hezekiah cries out to the Lord and he says, "You've got to rescue me." It's almost as if the text is saying, what will it take to get you on your face? What would it take to get you to cry out to me? And God says, "We're going to have to put you through the fire. And that fire is going to be that which will purge you to where hopefully you come to a point and you'll say, help." If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 33. This is a very simple verse, isn't it? Verse 2. "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee." I mean, this is in the context of the destroyers coming. "You be our strength every morning. Our salvation when? distress. Turn. Verse 13. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge. Just acknowledge my strength. Return. Many of us have probably adopted this particular verse found in Isaiah 30, verse 15. It reads this way. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said. You've got to change. And if you'll change and you'll just rest, you can be saved. The wicked is like what? How is he described in 57? The wicked is like what? The tossing sea? It cannot rest. But if you, righteous ones, God in His grace, you know what God does in His grace? He takes me to a place and He says, have you given up yet? And I look upward and I go, I give up. And He goes, good. Now just relax. So much of our lives are, I mean, we're trying to fix things and we're putting our hope in the world. We have a quasi-faith. Folks, I hate to get preachy about this, but we have a quasi-faith today that we somehow try to amalgamate the things of the world with our trust in God. So we'll make statements like, well, good thing the doctor did this, or good thing the insurance covered this, or God used... Listen, stop. Take that other thing out and just say, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Because once we start mixing that other thing, then it's not long before we're panicking. We're working about somehow making this thing happen. Leave it alone. You need to start thinking differently. In rest, you'll be saved. Come to Him and rest. When's the last time you just came to the Lord and said, you know what? You know, I was talking with Fred about this. I took him out for lunch a while back, and I said, Fred, I said, this thing's too powerful. You cannot whip this. Oh, I think I can. I think I can still make it to work. I still got to make some money. I still got to support my family. I said, Fred, it's not going to happen. It's too powerful for you. Trust in the Lord. His way is perfect. Rest. When's the last time you rested? I mean, you just came to the Lord and said, you know what? I can't do this. I don't even know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not saying be lazy. I'm not saying don't work, because you should work hard with your hands and you should do your best wherever you are. But you and I aren't making things happen. We just need to trust in Him. I got to change this person. Just rest. Who changes the person? God changes the person. Who changed you? Who could get your heart to sing praise? Who could even get your heart to think about God? I mean, if God hadn't put sorrow and oppression and difficulties in my life, how could I feel the sense of peace that goes beyond what I could fix? You can hear him in Isaiah 57 saying, peace, peace to you. And as Jesus would say it in the Gospels, not like the world. This is real stuff. It comes from the heart. And you know that I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You know that my power and my strength is with you. Just rest in that. There's a great comfort in that. You know, somehow God takes the oppression of life and takes me through the fire and My lips are cleansed and I go, wow. He really is good. I think that's why the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to try this. Take a moment with me and go back all the way to Isaiah chapter 6. Would you do that? In the year of King Uzziah's death, does anybody know who's going to take over the throne after Uzziah dies? Anybody want to take a guess? Just take a guess.
It wasn't Ahaz, was it?
Ahaz. Wicked, wicked king. I can just see the people going, this is going to be a bad 4 years. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. It's good to know, isn't it? Lofty, exalted, the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, flaming ones, lightning bolts. Oftentimes the word. Each having 6 wings, 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. One called out to another and said, you have no idea what he's like. Wouldn't it be magnificent to stand before the presence of God? Wouldn't it? Think about it. You're standing in this moment, in this millisecond, and the next millisecond, you've seen something you've never seen before. And the next one, nothing you've ever seen before. And the next one, nothing you've ever seen before. And that goes on forever. These angels aren't just going, holy, holy, holy. They're going, you've not seen anything like this ever. And they can't stop it because everything they're seeing is new and taking the breath away. Foundations of the threshold begin to tremble at the voice of him. I said, I just thought I was righteous. I'm not anywhere close. We talked about this. I mean, I'm a man. I've been talking about this one who I had no idea he was like this. Can you imagine finally standing in the presence of God? All you've taught these Sunday school lessons, and you finally stand in the presence of God, you go, I have misrepresented you. I have no idea what you were like. I live with a bunch of people that honor you with their lips, but they have no idea what you're like either. Eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. One of the flaming ones flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. He'd taken from the altar. Why from the altar? You have no idea. I have no idea what God is like. And you know that altar? That's the biggest surprise of them all. For God is going to sacrifice himself for me. And he's going to take me through sacrifice. I might cry out, help! And he's going to save me by his sacrifice, identifying with me, who who would have ever thought that this one that takes my breath away would do that for me? He touches his mouth with it and said, why? Now that you've gone through the fire, your sins are taken away. What sin is taken away by fire? I'm going to tell you. You're not even going to have to guess. The sin of insincerity. We say things with our lips. We're not genuine. We're not sincere. It's not real to us. And what? God is pleased with this? This people honors me with their lips? But where's their heart? There's nothing like fire to bring real praise in my life. And I am so thankful, as Peter says, you know, it's now time for the believers to go through the fire. The household of God. God starts with them first. And I am so glad. Because he turns and he says, and if it's hard for us to get on our knees, what's going to happen to these guys who don't? It's God's grace that brings me to my knees. Listen, if praise isn't welling up inside of your heart, you're not singing praise. It's not happening. I don't care how loud you sing. I don't care how much you jump around. It's not real praise. But God says in Isaiah 57, I'm going to create praise in your lips. The wicked aren't going to be able to understand it because they won't willingly go on their knees. And even when I put them on their knees, they will fake it. But the righteous will be purified. That's the difference. It's a pretty simple difference, isn't it? There's going to come a time where one is going to say, well, what makes you Christian so special? And you're going to say, because we admit our sin. And we're so thankful that God forgives us. Father, create praise on our lips like we've never had before. Forgive us of just faking it. How sad this must make you. When you were on that cross, that was about as real as it gets. I desire to give you nothing less than that. We come before you tonight and present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service of worship. Pray this in Jesus' name.